17. Hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask these for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known to them, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. If we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on us, we need your Spirit's help. Oh, Father, would you by your Spirit attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish? Take these crumbs of this preacher and use them to fashion a banquet for your people. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word for their good and for your glory. Father, equip us from your word, that we may be well equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of the Lord's Prayer? If you grew up in a church, you likely memorized the Lord's Prayer as a child, and you likely memorized it in the King James Version with its beautiful phrasing. And maybe you learned the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Maybe when you learned it, you didn't know what hallowed means. And when you learned it, you likely learned it either with trespasses or with debts. There's always that moment of anxiety when you're at a different church and they all say the Lord's Prayer together, and you're kind of on pins and needles because you don't know if these people are trespassers or they're debtors. So that part is just, and when it's done, there's just kind of a mumbling because I don't know if these people are trespassers or they're debtors. You're silently wondering to yourself as it's being recited out loud, which one is it going to be? What do they say here? And then there's the insertion at the end that it likely isn't in the Gospel of Matthew that says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." If you're reading in a newer translation, that clause is not in the Lord's Prayer. It was in the manuscripts that the King James translators were working from, and since that translation that the King James translators were using, that the manuscripts they were using in the early 1600s, scholars have discovered many older manuscripts of the Scriptures, and what they have discovered is that phrase, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. It seems like it may have been an early church edition, a doxology of sort. So since we've all memorized the King James Version of the prayer, we're all accustomed to saying, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So should we quit saying that? I don't think so. It's not an unbiblical thing to say. It's rather a quite biblical profession to make. And it's not like we're adding "with liberty and justice for all" or "play ball." That would be too much. In fact, that doxological ending that seems to be an early church paraphrase of 1 Chronicles 29, which says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. O Lord, you are exalted as head above all." So let's keep saying it with that doxological ending, knowing that when we say that part, we're just reciting something else that the Bible says elsewhere. Now, you might ask, I thought we were in John chapter 17. Why are you spending this entire preamble to the sermon talking about the Lord's Prayer? Well, I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer here, but because to actually reorient you to thinking about what the Lord's Prayer actually is. You see, that prayer that you memorized from Matthew is in one sense not the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer taught to us by the Lord, so in that sense, but it actually, what we have in John 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer, because it's the prayer that He prays. You think about it. We must pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Jesus doesn't need to pray that. Jesus has no trespasses for which He needs to be forgiven. We also wouldn't pray John 17. Hopefully none of you go home and say, "Lord, it is time for you to glorify me." So John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer, meaning that it is the prayer that the Lord Himself prays when He is praying. Matthew chapter 6, you might say, is the disciples' prayer. It's the prayer that His church should pray. John 17 is one of the most beautiful, awe-inspiring parts of the New Testament. And the fact that God allows us to eavesdrop on this conversation between God the Son and God the Father is mind-blowingly amazing. There is so much here, and we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in this chapter taking our time to reflect on each clause in this chapter, to marvel about what it is that Jesus prays for when Jesus Himself prays. In John 17, frequently referred to as the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for God's glory. We're going to talk about this week. He prays for His disciples, and He prays for those who will come to faith through the preaching of His disciples, which is you and I. This morning we're going to examine just the first five verses of this chapter. So as we consider those first five verses together, we're going to look at that Jesus prays for glorification for what He's about to do. That's verse 1. Why Jesus says He should be glorified, that's the first part of verse 2. What Jesus does with the authority the Father has given Him, that's the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. And glory for what Jesus has already done in verses 4 through 5. Look there at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You."
One of the criticisms of the new atheist movement of the early 2000s was that God sounds like a megalomaniac. He doesn't sound humble. He goes around telling people that they need to give him glory. He sounds pretty self-centered. Give me glory. Give me glory. The problem with that criticism is that it fails to understand what's wrong about megalomania. What you and I are guilty of when we're being a megalomaniac. The problem with megalomania is that the megalomaniac, I could ask our therapist who's here, is that the megalomaniac is acting like he's God. I'm not God. I am finite and I am frail and I am faltering, and the better that you know me, the better you will know that. So acting like I'm God is foolish and arrogant and sinful. The triune God can never be guilty of acting like God, because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God. So maybe that would be a backwards assertion. God is guilty of acting like he's God. Silly thing to say. Maybe you or I could be guilty of impersonating a police officer. That's a real crime. But you know who can never be charged with impersonating a police officer? A police officer. But Jesus here is praying for his heavenly Father to glorify him in his hour. You see that phrase? The hour has come. What hour is Jesus speaking of? The hour that Jesus speaks of is his death and his burial. This is how Jesus has been talking throughout the Gospels. In John chapter 12, we get a hint that this hour is his death, when in John chapter 12, in fact, turn if you want to flip over five chapters back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. We're going to look at this because this language of hour is there. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In other words, Jesus is the grain of wheat who will die, and his death will bear much fruit. And then jumping down to John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is eventually going to be lifted up from the earth in his bodily ascension as he ascends into heaven in the clouds. But how will Jesus initially be lifted up from the earth? He will initially be lifted up from the earth by being nailed to a Roman cross to be crucified, to be publicly executed. John doesn't want us to be unclear about that. That's why he adds his little explanation in verse 33. He said this to show us by what kind of death he was going to die. That's what his lifted up from the earth means. So when Jesus talks about his hour coming or arriving or being here, he is speaking of his crucifixion and death. Jesus says, "For the Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus knows that many will see it as glorious when he walks out of the tomb on Easter morning. He knows that many will see it as glorious when he spends another 40 days on the earth, appearing to more than 500 people and walking the streets and continuing to preach and teach after being publicly executed. Jesus knows that many people will see it as glorious when he magnificently ascends into heaven. Jesus, though, is praying that his followers will see God's glory in his death. in his being nailed to a cross, in his, in him enduring all the wrath of his Father that you and I deserve. That is the hour for Christ which has come, and God the Father answered that prayer. And I'll give you two examples of how God answered that prayer to glorify Jesus in his death. Those would be, two examples would be Christmas and Easter. What do we call the day that Christ died? As the church looks back on that dark day, and when the sinless Son of God was mocked, beaten, spat upon, and executed, what do we call that dark day? I mean, literally dark and figuratively dark. Luke 23 says, now it was about the sixth hour, which means it was noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. What do we call that dark day when the church, who understands what God was doing on that day, what do we call it? We call it Good Friday. And at Christmas, we sing and just sang, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." And when we sing, "What child is this?" we sing, "Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." The fact that the prevailing icon of the Christian faith isn't a manger or a dove, it is a cross, shows that God is glorifying the Son in his death. Can you imagine wearing a gold necklace with an electric chair on it? Or a stained glass window of an electric chair? Or a hangman's noose? That sounds kind of provocative, but that's what the cross was. It was a means of execution. Why? Why do we do that? Because God the Father has answered Christ's prayer that this hour would bring him glory. And the church has spent 2,000 years doing that very thing. As we take the very picture of the thing upon which Jesus was crucified, and it becomes an iconic picture of the Christian faith. Let's look at why Jesus should be glorified. Look there at the first part of verse 2. "Since you have given him authority over all flesh." Jesus has authority or power or kingship over not just the church, not just Christians, but over all flesh, all creation. In the economy of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have roles. The Father does this, the Son does this, the Spirit does this, and God the Father has given the Son kingship and rule over all flesh. That's why he deserves glory. Jesus is the King of the universe. He doesn't become the King when you profess faith in him. You don't make Jesus Lord and King. Jesus already is Lord and King. Jesus created the world. John told us that in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He," this Word, "was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then jumping down to verse 14 of John 1, John then says, "And that Word, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his," what? "Glory." Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus prays for glory. Jesus has authority. And what does he use that authority to do? Well, I know what you and I would do if we had all authority. We would use it to make ourselves fabulously rich, and we would probably take all sorts of sinful prerogatives with that authority. look there at what the authority that Jesus has, what he uses it for. Second half of verse 2. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus uses his authority to give eternal life. But to who? Well, universalism, a heresy, teaches that because of Jesus, everybody goes to heaven. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Who gets eternal life? Look there. All, to all whom you have given him. You hear me say this frequently here at Hope. Jesus repeatedly refers to you and me, to Christians, as those whom the Father has given or gifted to the Son. Because we in our own strength cannot come to Christ. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draws him, compels him, pulls him. That means that the triune God gets 100% of the credit for your believing, for your faith, for your repentance, for your coming, for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation, for your adoption, for your new birth, for your eternity. John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that to you, that you have seen me. But I have said that to you. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So simply seeing Jesus, simply knowing about Jesus, having the intellectual information about Jesus, simply hearing about Jesus, that doesn't in and of itself produce belief. Jesus is saying that to people who miraculously watched him feed the multitudes with just a few fishes and loaves. Well, then who believes? He goes on to say in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God the Father has chosen a people from before the foundation of the earth to give to his Son as a bride. Not just Jews, but people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus says in John 6, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is being glorified because he has all authority, and he uses that authority to give eternal life to those whom the Father is giving to the Son. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. He gives him a status report here in verse 4. He tells him that he's accomplished the work that God the Father gave him to accomplish. Which is what at this point in Jesus' ministry? Well, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the work that God the Father has given the Son to do is to live a sinless life. A perfect life. He has been tempted in all the ways that you and I have been tempted, but unlike you and unlike me, he hasn't sinned. And this is Jesus living the obedience that our first father Adam failed to fulfill. After Christ's baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. And it doesn't say, went into the wilderness for 40 days, and while he was there, he happened to be tempted by the devil. No, it says he went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. And unlike our first parents who were tempted while standing in a lush garden of plenty, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And he obeyed God's holy law perfectly. And that's why he can die in our place. Because he's a sinless, sacrificial lamb. Jesus glorified the Father at this point in his sinless life. Had he sinned, he wouldn't be able to be a sacrifice for you or for me. He's just another sinner getting what sinners deserve. But because Jesus is sinless, he is able, uniquely able, to sacrifice to be a sacrifice for God's righteous anger for all the sins of those whom God the Father is giving to him. And he's also glorified by his humility. He glorified God by humbling himself. He was humbling himself when he left the comforts of heaven to take on a human nature. He didn't empty himself of his divinity in the incarnation. He didn't stop being God when he was in a manger, when he was in Mary's womb. No, Colossians 2 tells us, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So he didn't empty himself of his divinity when he became man. Philippians 2 said it was paradoxically an emptying by what he took on. Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Well, how did he empty himself? Listen to what Paul says. "By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross." What did all that humanity, all that humility, all that obedience, all that servanthood, all that sinless perfection and vicarious death accomplish? Well, for us, it accomplished eternal life and forgiveness. What did it accomplish for Jesus? It accomplished the glory that Jesus prayed that it would result in. That's why Paul goes on to say, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Beloved, let me say that this prayer prayed by Jesus is the reason that we can pray the Lord's Prayer. It's the reason that the Lord's Prayer is heard when we pray. It's the prayer that makes the Lord's Prayer effectual and powerful. Because the Father loves to glorify the Son, we can confess our sins and receive forgiveness as God the Father glorifies the Son by hearing the intercession that Christ makes for His people at the right hand of the Father when we confess our sins. Because God the Father has given all authority to Jesus, we can go into the world and proclaim Christ's authority. This is the prayer that fuels the Great Commission. Jesus prays and says that God the Father has given Jesus authority over all flesh. Well, since Jesus has confidence that his heavenly Father doesn't revoke his word to his Son, what will the resurrected Jesus say shortly before his ascension? He will tell the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, we, the church, are to proclaim that authority. That means that he has authority over the President of the United States and the Mayor of Hot Springs and the Secretary General of the United Nations and the Commissioner of Baseball. So in response to that authority, we the church make disciples. We the church baptize. We the church teach everyone of the kingship of Jesus. And we do that with the promise that as we go about that work, that Christ is with us to the end of the age. And we do that work, that proclamation, joyously, jubilantly, with a peace that this perishing world cannot understand, is confounded by the joyfulness of the church. We do it with singing, with feasting, and with joy. The song we're about to sing, "O Holy Night," is the church responding in faith to Christ's high priestly prayer that the Son would be glorified. Sweet hymns of joy, in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and his glory evermore proclaim. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ's hour of suffering But in Christ's hour of suffering, you revealed your glory and you secured our salvation. We praise you for his sinless life. We praise you for his perfect obedience and his willing sacrifice on the cross for us. As we now prepare to come to your table, Father, would you quiet our hearts? Would you deepen our faith in the finished work of Christ? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and yet lives forever? May the Lord's Supper strengthen us in grace, unite us in love, and fill us with joy as we proclaim his death until he comes again. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. seated. My family's has during December watches all of the movies that a good Orthodox Christian should watch during the Christmas season. I don't just mean Die Hard, which is a Christmas movie. A man travels from a faraway place to rescue his bride from the clutches of evil. But also Home Alone. And I think I'm showing my age by these being the Christmas movies that I like. We all remember that phrase that Kevin McAllister has played on the VCR that he's queued up for the bad guys, which is, "Merry Christmas, you filthy animal." It's probably not something you expected to hear when you came to church today. Now, why in the world, Scott, would you talk about that when you talk about the Lord's Supper? Well, when Jesus was born, he was born in a town called Bethlehem, and the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus came and says, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no share in me." So Jesus, the bread that has come down from heaven, is laid in a manger, which is from the Latin word mandicare, which means to eat. It's a trough where unclean animals come and eat. Filthy animals. Was that a stretch? I don't think so. What we have in the Lord's Supper is we have the bread of heaven who has come down from heaven to feed you and me with his own body and blood. What we have is the Son of God, the bread of heaven, coming down and being placed in a trough for unclean animals to eat. And we, who are enemies of God, at enmity with God, the Bible tells us, are made sons and daughters of the King. This is why we can say, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." Another word, filthy. "Till he appeared and the soul felt its worth." And our worth is not an intrinsic worth, but our worth is in what was paid for us. And what was paid for us was Jesus himself died on the cross. And our worth is found in the fact that we belong to him, that we're created in our image, and that we have been redeemed and reconciled from being filthy animals to now being sons and daughters of the King. That is the glory of Christmas, and that is the glory of Resurrection Sunday. That in the gospel, Jesus takes filthy animals like your preacher and all of you and makes you sons and daughters of the King. And his son is laid in a trough, and then he ends his life saying, "Feed on me." That's what we remember in this Lord's Supper. That Christ's body was broken for us. That Christ's blood was shed for us. And that we need the Lord's Supper the way that hungry people need food and thirsty people need drink. And so this meal is not the table of Hope Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church in America. It's the Lord's Supper. And he invites to it all who belong to Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ and you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this meal is for you. That you may be reminded of what Christ has done. That you may be fed Christ. That you may be strengthened. That you may celebrate that the bread of heaven has come down, laid in a manger, and then died on the cross. Not for his sins, but because of your sins. So in just a few moments, we'll have you come up the center aisle if you're partaking. The outer rings are grape juice. The inner rings are wine. And we'll have elders and deacons on either side up here. Take the elements, return out the outer edges to your seat, and hold on to them, and we'll all partake together once everyone has been served. If you need gluten-free, those are here on the table. There's two cups nested together. The bottom cup has the wafer in it, and the top cup has grape juice in it. Parents, if you have a non-communing child that's not yet professed faith in Christ, then there's a role for them in this liturgy as well. I would love if you'd bring them forward with you when you come so I can pray a blessing over them. Would you follow along in our communion liturgy? The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right for us to give thanks and praise.
Most righteous God, we remember in this supper the perfect sacrifice offered once on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ for the sin of the whole world, in the joy of his resurrection and in the expectation of his coming again, we offer ourselves to you as holy and living sacrifices. Together we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus is the bread of heaven. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The body of Christ, take and eat. Jesus promises, all whom the Father gives me, I will lose none, but raise them up on the last day. Blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we know that you know us well enough to know how prone we are to fix our eyes on earthly things, to fix our eyes on something other than your incarnate, sinless, crucified, resurrected, ascended, interceding, ruling, and reigning Son. Would you be pleased to take these common elements of bread and wine and feed us Christ? Strengthen us in our faith. Use them to grow us in our worship of Jesus and glorify your Son through them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we sing the doxology? Brothers and sisters, would you lift your eyes and receive this benediction? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul and spirit and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen.